The Sermon on the Mount is by far one of the most enriched and challenging sermons ever spoken. With Jesus as the author of the sermon, it is not only full of spoken truth, but truth which was lived out for the entirety of his life. People have known who Jesus was, but never experienced his words the way they did that day. They were truly astonished as to how he had spoken to them, as possibly their previous knowledge of him had begun to dissipate after the excitement of his birth, the birth of the supposed Messiah. For the last 30 years or so of his life, nothing had taken place that we know of. No excitement, no challenge to the throne, no fulfillment of Scripture except his birth. But by now, even that may have been brought into question. But now, the narrative of his life was changing. The King of Kings and the Lord of Lords begins his ministry in outstanding fashion. Not flashy or full of pomp and circumstance, but simply and consistently meeting the needs of the people around him. And now he finds himself in a familiar position, surrounded by people in need. But the need that is being expressed to him is not the need that he is desiring to be sufficient for. He is absolutely interested in meeting their needs, but the needs which they, and in most cases us, hide and mask, but superficial fake needs. Jesus desires to complete us like nothing else can. As people gather on the Mount of Gennesaret, they are looking to hear something from him. They have no idea what is getting ready to be laid on them. But with the amount of people, how would he be able to speak to all of them at once without modern technology to magnify his voice? He simply uses the natural setting of speaking from the side of a mountain or a hill. He speaks to the people below him who are in a type of a natural earthy bowl, which allowed the sound to carry evenly and clearly to all who were able to hear. Listen to the words of our Savior spoken in the translation of the Message. The words on the screen, which will be the normal translation that we use here at Townsend Church, which is the New King James. They will correspond to each other so as not to lose anyone. Now, let me clarify that. It may seem confusing because what I'm getting ready to read is going to be different than what is on the screen. And I know there's a big hoopla about what translation should we read? What translation should we follow? Here's what I'm going to challenge you with this morning. You're going to see what we've preached on for the last few months, the New King James Version. But I'm going to read a translation from the Message that gives a little bit different clarity. It doesn't change the message. It doesn't change anything. It helps us hear it a little bit different. Put yourself in the shoes of these followers. They knew there was something special about this man, but have not yet realized that Jesus is the Son of God. They want fixed what they feel is broken in them, but they are not prepared to hear what he is getting ready to challenge them with. So hear the words of Jesus as Matthew has recorded them. You're blessed when you're at the end of your rope. With less of you, there is more of God and his rule. You're blessed when you feel you've lost what is most dear to you. Only then can you be embraced by the one most dear to you. You're blessed when you're content with just who you are, no more, no less. That's the moment you find yourselves proud owners of everything that can't be bought. You're blessed when you've worked up a good appetite for God. He's food and drink in the best meal that you'll ever eat. You're blessed when you care. At the moment of being careful, you find yourselves cared for. You're blessed when you get your inside world, your mind, and your heart put right. Then you can see God in the outside world. You're blessed when you can show people how to cooperate instead of compete or fight. That's when you discover who you really are and your place in God's family. You're blessed when your commitment to God provokes persecution. The persecution drives you even deeper into God's kingdom. Not only that, count yourselves blessed every time people put you down or throw you out or speak lies about you to discredit me. What it means is that the truth is too close for comfort and they are uncomfortable. You can be glad when that happens. Give a cheer even. For though they don't like it, I do. In all heaven applauds, and know that you are in good company. My prophets and witnesses have always gotten into this kind of trouble. Let me tell you why you are here. You're here to be salt seasoning that brings out the God flavors of this earth. If you lose your saltiness, how will people taste godliness? You've lost your usefulness and will end up in the garbage. Here's another way to put it. You're here to be light, bringing out the God colors in the world. God is not a secret to be kept. We're going public with this, as public as a city on a hill. If I make you light bearers, you don't think I'm going to hide you under a bucket, do you? I'm putting you on a light stand. Now that I've put you there on a hilltop on a light stand, shine. Keep open house. Be generous with your lives. By opening up to others, you'll prompt people to open up with God, this generous Father in heaven. Don't suppose for a minute that I have come to demolish the scriptures, either God's law or the prophets. I'm not here to demolish, but to complete. I am going to put it all together in a vast panorama. God's law is more real and lasting than the stars in the sky and the ground at your feet. Long after stars burn out and earth wears out, God's law will be alive and working. Trivialize even the smallest item in God's law, and you will only have trivialized yourself. But take it seriously. Show the way for others, and you will find honor in the kingdom. Unless you do far better than the Pharisees in the matters of right living, you won't know the first thing about entering the kingdom. You're familiar with the command to the ancients, do not murder. I'm telling you that anyone who is so much as angry with a brother or sister is guilty of murder. Carelessly call a brother idiot, and you just might find yourself hauled into court. Thoughtlessly yell stupid at a sister, and you are on the brink of hellfire. The simple moral fact is that words kill. This is how I want you to conduct yourself in these matters. If you enter your place of worship and are about to make an offering, you suddenly remember a grudge a friend has against you. Abandon your offering, leave immediately, go to this friend and make things right. Then and only then, come back and work things out with God. Or say you're on the street and an old enemy accosts you. Don't lose a minute. Make the first move. Make things right with him. After all, if you leave the first move to him, knowing his track record, you're likely to end up in court, maybe even jail. If that happens, you won't get out without a stiff fine. And you know the next commandment pretty well too. Don't go to bed with another's spouse. Don't think you've preserved your virtue simply by staying out of bed. Your heart can be corrupted by lust even quicker than your body. Those leering looks you think nobody notices, they're also corrupt. Let's not pretend this is easier than it really is. If you want to live a morally pure life, here's what you have to do. You have to blind your right eye the moment you catch it in a lustful leer. You have to choose to live one-eyed or else be dumped on a moral trash pile. And you have to chop off your right hand the moment that you notice it raised threateningly. Better a bloody stump than your entire being discarded for good in the dump. Remember the scripture that says, whoever divorces his wife, let him do it legally, giving her divorce papers and her legal rights. Too many of you are using that as a cover for selfishness and whim, pretending to be righteous just because you are legal. Please, no more pretending. If you divorce your wife, you're responsible for making her an adulteress, unless she has already made herself that by sexual promiscuity. And if you marry such a divorce adulteress, you're automatically an adulterer yourself. You can't use legal cover to mask a moral failure. And don't say anything you don't mean. This counsel is embedded deep in our traditions. You only make things worse when you lay down a smokescreen of pious talk saying, I'll pray for you, and never doing it. Or saying, God be with you, and not really meaning it. You don't make your words true by embellishing them with religious lace. In making your speech sound more religious, it becomes less true. Just say yes and no. When you manipulate words to get your own way, you go wrong. And here's another old saying that deserves a second look. Eye for eye, tooth for tooth. Is that going to get us anywhere? Here's what I propose. Don't hit back at all. If someone strikes you, stand there, take it. If someone drags you into court and sues you for the shirt off your back, gift wrap your best coat and make a present of it. And if someone takes unfair advantage of you, use the occasion to practice the servant life. No more tit for tat stuff. Live generously. You're familiar with the old written law, love your friend and its unwritten companion, hate your neighbor or hate your enemy. I'm challenging that. I'm telling you to love your enemies. Let them bring out the best in you, not the worst. When someone gives you a hard time, respond with the energies of prayer. For then you are working out of your true selves, your God-created selves. This is what God does. He gives his best, the sun to warm and the rain to nourish to everyone, regardless. The good and bad, the nice and nasty. If all you do is love the lovable, do you expect a bonus? If all you do, or anybody can do that, if you simply say hello to those who greet you, do you expect a medal? Any run-of-the-mill sinner does that. In a word, what I'm saying is, grow up. You're kingdom subjects now. Now live like it. Live out your God-created identity. Live generously and graciously towards others, the way God lives towards you. Be especially careful when you are trying to be good so that you don't make a performance out of it. It might be good theater, but the God who made you won't be applauding. When you do something for someone else, don't call attention to yourself. You've even seen them in action, I'm sure, the play actors that I call them. Treating prayer meeting and street corner alike as a stage, acting compassionate as long as someone is watching, playing to the crowds. They get applause, true, but that's all they get. When you help someone out, don't think about how it looks. Just do it quietly and unobtrusively. That is the way your God, who conceived you in love, working behind the scenes, helps you out. And when you come before God, don't turn that into a theatrical production either. All these people making a regular show out of their prayers, hoping for stardom. Do you think God sits in a box seat? Here's what I want you to do. Find a quiet, secluded place so you won't be tempted to role play before God. Just be there as simply and honestly as you can manage. The focus will shift from you to God and you will begin to sense his grace. The world is full of so-called prayer warriors who are prayer ignorant. They're full of formulas and programs and advice, peddling techniques for getting what you want from God. Don't fall for that nonsense. This is your Father you are dealing with, and he knows better than you what you need. With a God like this loving you, you can pray very simply, like this. Our Father in heaven, reveal who you are. Set the world right. Do what's best as above, so below. Keep us alive with 3 square meals. Keep us forgiven with you and forgiving others. Keep us safe from ourselves and the devil. You're in charge. You can do anything you want. You're ablaze in beauty. Yes, yes, yes. In prayer, there is a connection between what God does and what you do. You can't get forgiveness from God, for instance, without also forgiving others. If you refuse to do your part, you cut yourself off from God's part. When you practice some appetite-denying discipline to better concentrate on God, don't make a production out of it. It might turn you into a small-time celebrity, but it won't make you a saint. If you go into training inwardly, act normal outwardly. Shampoo and comb your hair, brush your teeth, wash your face. God doesn't require attention-getting devices. He won't overlook what you are doing. He'll reward you well. Don't hoard treasure down here where it gets eaten by moths and corroded by rust, or worse, stolen by burglars. Stockpile treasure in heaven where it's safe from moth and rust and burglars. It's obvious, isn't it? The place where your treasure is the place you will most want to be and end up being. Your eyes are windows into your body. If you open your eyes wide in wonder and belief, your body fills up with light. If you live squinty-eyed in greed and distrust, your body is a dank cellar. If you pull the blinds on your windows, what a dark life you will have. You can't worship two gods at once. Loving one God, you'll end up hating the other. Adoration of one feeds contempt for the other. You can't worship God and money both. If you decide for God, living a life of God worship, it follows that you don't fuss about what's on the table at mealtime or whether the clothes in your closet are in fashion. There is far more to your life than the food that you put in your stomach, more to your outer appearance than the clothes you hang on your body. Look at the birds, free and unfettered, not tied down to a job description, careless in the care of God. And you count far more than him than the birds. Has anyone by fussing in front of the mirror ever gotten taller by so much as an inch? All this time and money wasted on fashion, do you think it makes that much difference? Instead of looking at the fashions, walk out into the fields and look at the wildflowers. They never primp or shop, but have you ever seen color and design quite like it? The 10 best dressed men and women in the country look shabby alongside them. If God gives such attention to the appearance of wildflowers, most of which are never ever seen, don't you think he'll attend to you, take pride in you, do his best for you? What am I trying to do here is to get you to relax, to not be so preoccupied with giving so you can respond to God's giving. People who don't know God and the way he works fuss over these things, but you know both God and how he works. Steep your life in God reality, in God initiative, in God provisions. Don't worry about missing out. You'll find all your everyday human concerns will be met. Give your entire attention to what God is doing right now and don't get worked up about what he may or may not happen tomorrow. God will help you deal with whatever hard things come up when the time comes. Don't pick on people. Don't jump on their failures, criticize their faults, unless, of course, you want the same treatment. That critical spirit has a way of boomeranging. It's easy to see a smudge on your neighbor's face and be oblivious to the ugly sneer on your own. Do you have the nerve to say, "Let me wash your face for you," when your own face is distorted by contempt? It's this whole traveling roadshow mentality all over again, playing a holier thou than thou part instead of just living your part. Wipe that ugly sneer off your own face, and you might be fit to offer a washcloth to your neighbor. Don't be flip with the sacred. Banter and silliness give no honor to God. Don't reduce holy mysteries to slogans. In trying to be relevant, you're only being cute and inviting sacrilege. Don't bargain with God. Be direct. Ask for what you need. This isn't a cat and mouse hide and seek game that we're in. If your child asks for bread, do you trick him with sawdust? If he asks for fish, do you scare him with a live snake on his plate? As bad as you are, you wouldn't think of such a thing. You're at least decent to your own children. So don't you think the God who conceived you in love will be even better? Here's a simple rule of thumb guide for our behavior. Ask yourself what you want people to do for you and then grab the initiative and actually do it for them. Add up God's law and prophets and this is what you get. Don't look for shortcuts to God. The market is flooded with surefire, easygoing formulas for a successful life that can be practiced in your spare time. Don't fall for that stuff, even though crowds of people are going to. The way to life, to God is vigorous and requires total attention. Be wary of false prophets who smile a lot, dripping with practiced sincerity. Chances are they are out to rip you off some way or another. Don't be impressed with charisma. Look for character. Who preachers are is the main thing, not what they say. A genuine leader will never exploit your emotions or your pocketbook. These diseased trees with their bad apples are going to be chopped down and burned. Knowing the correct password, saying master, master, for instance, isn't going to get you anywhere with me. What is required is serious obedience, doing what my Father wills. I can see it now. At the final judgment, thousands strutting up to me saying, Master, we preached the message. We bashed the demons. Our God-sponsored projects had everyone talking about. And do you know what I'm going to say? You missed the boat. All you did was use me to make yourselves important. You don't impress me one bit. You're out of here. These words I speak to you are not incidental additions to your life, homeowner improvements to your standard of living. They are foundational words, words to build a life on. If you work these words into your life, you're like a smart carpenter who built his house on solid rock. Rain poured down, the river flooded, a tornado hit, but nothing moved that house. It was fixed to the rock. But if you just use my words in Bible studies and don't work them into your life, you are like a stupid carpenter who built his house on the sandy beach. When a storm rolled in and the waves came up, it collapsed like a house of cards. I want you to consider what these folks would have been feeling after hearing that powerful sermon. As Matthew records what he has experienced, he reminds us how blown away the people were. Just as you and I have been desiring to hear what Jesus says and seek to understand what he wants us to do, the Spirit of God has pierced our very souls, the very inner workings of our cognitive and emotional well-being, to challenge us right where we're at. He has skipped over the items that we thought we were struggling with. But his words have gone straight to the source of our very weakness, our own heart, which is deceitful above all things and desperately wicked. Jesus addressed the idea that just being a good person is not enough to be acceptable for the kingdom of God. It's not acceptable for kingdom living. He turns this absolutely upside down by addressing what everyone wants at the beginning, which is to be happy, content, and blessed. However, even though he starts with the goal in mind, he uses it as a hook, a way to captivate his audience with what they want to hear, and then redefines what they are looking for and how to get it. Jesus turns these wants into a reality that all can obtain, but only through true heart change. Jesus takes the time throughout his sermon to redefine the old teaching. His intention is not to change the old teaching or to take away from it, but to redefine it in terms it should have been defined to begin with. One of his main points is this simple fact. To take care of the external issues requires us to begin with the internal issues. Unless this is done, there will be no real change, as growth is from the inside out. A question then naturally arises, how do we do this? And Jesus is so masterful as his teaching, he naturally creates this tension with intentionality so that he could provide the answer no one wanted to hear but needed to hear. It was heart change with a kingdom focus. He addresses the things which the world suggests we should focus on with the things that which are already taken care of by God. Jesus suggests we ought to focus our thoughts, our efforts, and sights on heaven. We should consider how our actions and our words affect others and how it will affect our walk as well. But Jesus realizes the natural difficulty of what he is asking us all will not receive this well. We won't receive it well. It's hard for us. This lifestyle is going to cost us greatly. For some, it will cost us very little as we have little to lose. But for some of us, it's going to cost us more than we're willing to give. It might cost us our family. It might cost us our jobs. It may cost us friends. And even up to losing our very own life. Jesus challenges us to consider that there may be no glory in this life for us because the glory is supposed to be all for God. We may never be rich here, but someday we will when we see Him face to face. We may receive things we never wanted to, but in Him it is exactly what we needed. So the question Jesus really is asking is this: how bad do you really want it? The truth is laid out by Jesus very simply. The choice is yours, and it is absolutely your free choice. You can choose Him, which will be a difficult, obscure, and in the world's eyes, a lonely path. But there is a great reward, one which can be experienced the moment one says yes to Jesus and continued being experienced for all eternity. However, the choice to ignore it and hope for the best by giving it your best shot to please Him through your own efforts is the wide and easy path that everyone else is going to try. Jesus says it's the easier path, but the end of this path is destruction. Even with the massive success that you may garner here on earth, it will end in utter destruction. Jesus is going to great lengths in helping all who hear His words to understand that the reward is of the spiritual nature and not earthly. Jesus concludes His sermon with a wonderful, powerful challenge. He says, "Keep searching for truth and never stop. As you are searching for truth, let it guide you in your decision of choosing the right path, the one which leads to God." When we choose the right path, He strongly encourages us to pay attention to who we are following. Pay attention to who we are listening to. Pay attention to what we are doing and how we are leading. While we are walking on the straight and narrow path of righteousness, we are to live righteously in order to build on the solid foundation of Jesus. We are to wisely build a structure which reflects the love of Jesus, as bright as a light on the hillside shining in a darkened world. This light is to shine as bright as possible for all to see. This morning, Jesus is calling, and here's what He is saying: "Come to Me, all who are weary and heavy laden, and I will give you rest. See My goodness, see My faithfulness, see My patience, see My compassion, feel My strength, see what I have to offer you as it is what I want you to have. Choose Me today, and you can go in great strength, in power, in mercy. You can absolutely go today a changed individual, as I have the power to do that for you. I offer you victorious living. I offer you the opportunity to live a new life, a renewed life, a simple life of victory. Come and see Me so that you may go and live encouraged today." At this time, I'm going to invite the praise team to come. They're going to prepare to lead us in a moment of worship, in a moment of decision time. I'm going to finish what I've heard, then I'm going to pray, and then it's going to be your opportunity to respond. And then once we finish with that, then we'll be observing communion quietly. God may have brought something to your attention over the last few months. And maybe even hearing the Sermon on the Mount in a different form today has piqued something deep within your heart. Would you be willing, when we are singing, to come and simply pray about it? I know that you can sit in your seat. I get it. I get that. But there's something special about moving when God moves. And you may be a little weirded out about that, but let me help you understand what that feeling feels like. It's that inward feeling that it makes you feel like you're going to throw up. It's that inward feeling that you know something is off, but you're not sure what it is. It's that odd, heated feeling that you're getting even now as I'm talking. That's the Holy Spirit trying to get your attention to say, "Hey, we got some work to do." Now, we have stairs up here that we call our altar. It is your opportunity to come and just kneel here and have a simple conversation with God. And you may say, "Pastor Allen, I don't know how to talk to God." You absolutely do. Don't fool yourself. Just as you and I would sit and have a conversation, that is what you need to do with God today. Tell him, let him know what you're feeling, what you're worried about, what you want from him, what he needs from you. Ask him the hard questions. Ask him what he's trying to do in you and be open to hear whatever it might be. Some of you have been saved a very long time. You've heard this sermon a gazillion times. You've read through the Sermon on the Mount. But something this morning has sparked within you that you know you need to do some business this morning. Listen, don't wait for the person around you. You don't even have to wait till we start singing. You can move now. This is an opportunity for you to respond to God moving on you. Maybe this is all new to you. Maybe being in a church setting and hearing a sermon like this and being challenged in this way, this is a little different for you. Maybe you've never truly accepted Christ as the one to pave the way for you to be able to go to heaven. You've tried to do it on your own. You've tried to be the man, the woman that you need to be and do all the right things, but it's not working. You may be successful and you may be doing very well, but deep within the heart of hearts that you have, there's an emptiness that you can't feel. I'm telling you right now this morning, it can be filled by God. It can be filled by accepting Jesus as your Lord and Savior and serving him from here on out. It's a simple decision. It's a no to self and a yes to Jesus. It's as simple as that. In just a moment, I'm going to pray. The praise team are going to play. They're going to lead us in a song. You can sing. You don't have to sing. But when the moment hits and you're ready to roll, please come forward and pray. I will be standing right up here. There are plenty of people that you can go to and pray with. But let me tell you, this is an opportunity you've been waiting for. God has been working on your heart for weeks, for months, for years. Today's the day. Not trying to play on your heartstrings, just trying to make it real and honest with you that this is the opportunity your heart has been waiting on that you didn't realize. Would you be willing to step out and do what you need to do today? Let me pray for you. God, I appreciate all that you do. Your word is clear and it is sharper than any two-edged sword. God, I pray that it would move forth through the power of the Spirit of God and pierce the hearts that are hard the most. Knock down the walls that have been built up in protection of ourself, and may they humbly, vulnerably present their lives to you today in humble adoration of the great God that you are, accepting the free gift of salvation, understanding that they are a sinner, understanding that Jesus has died for them and rose again in victory, and that they simply need to say yes to him and no to themselves. God, only you can do the work. I'm done talking. It is your time. In Jesus' name.